Good to be with you this morning. Take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter. The 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the 24th verse. And Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, this is the conclusion of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the story we just read that Jesus gives us, beginning there in Matthew 7, verse 24, you know, the little children have a song they sing. I sang it when I was a little fella, about the wise men built his house upon the rock. And I think we adults maybe ought to remind ourselves of that sometime. This is where it comes from. And you may ask, well, what are we going to talk about this morning? Well, this is going to be used kind of as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about regarding some things that we can't live without, the things we must be established upon. Otherwise, we're going to be an utter failure, total disaster. Recently, I finished reading the book of Hebrews. 13 chapters, and I've read it before, but as we've already admitted, all of us have said this in our Bible classes and just in private conversation with one another, when we read things with repetition, little by little, the Holy Spirit works on us conscientiously, and we begin to find new information with what's already there. We discover things that maybe we didn't pick up before. So in this most recent reading of Hebrews, I found three things that we cannot live without. Someone once said, "You're not rich by what you own, but what you can do without." You think about that for a moment. No matter what we amass, the things that we collect, people in the world standard would say, well, that makes a person rich, that makes them wealthy. And what this is saying is, and it's almost a spiritual connotation put on the life that we live, is that the things we can get away from and do without, those are the things that really make us rich, the baggage that we can unload. So I want to ask this morning, as we go into this study, that we focus our mind and our attention strictly on God's Word. And I hope that as we conclude this lesson this morning, that this will have been a refreshment for all of us, that if there be one or more that need to respond to the gospel invitation, that will be done. And I'll even say this, if something we read compels you to come on down the aisle in the midst of this sermon, I'll quit talking and we'll take care of business. I've seen that done before. I had one time a friend tell me, who's a preacher, he said, "You know, I was preaching in a gospel meeting and I was out of town and out of my element. I didn't really know these people." And he said a lady who was of some age, she was sitting in the back, she came right down the aisle about 10 minutes into his sermon. And he acknowledged her, and he sat down and found out what it was she needed. And she said that, "You know, I don't need to hear the whole thing. I'm already sold on what you've been talking about. Let's just take care of it." So he baptized her, and then he said he went back to preaching. But by that point, the party was over and the crowd had left. So that would be okay. I wouldn't mind that at all. In fact, it might be better if we abbreviated it some. But I want you to turn with me now over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Now, we read this story from Matthew 7 about Jesus talking about the two foundations. One is a rock that's solid, it's firm, you can bank on it, you can build upon it, you can establish your faith upon it. And the other is sand, it's loose, it blows with the wind, it moves all the time, water runs over it, and it just washes away. Well, we're going to talk more about that idea starting here in Hebrews. One of the things that we cannot live without is found over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And it says, the Hebrew writer mentions this, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Some people say, you know, that's intriguing. Why would God choose that? Well, the first place we find that in Scripture goes all the way back to Genesis, the third chapter. Turn there with me. In Genesis chapter 3, this is where the fall of man takes place in the Garden of Eden. And when you get down to verse 21, it says, Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." You know, they realized that they were naked, and they were ashamed when God came into the midst of the garden asking about, you know, "Where are you?" And they were hiding from him. And of course, they had taken fig leaves and sewn together to try to cover themselves out of their shame. And as the story goes on, they're called on their sin. They realize what they've done. God already knew what they had done. Right here is the first mentioning in the Word of God of something being sacrificed, with bloodshed being something that covers a sin. It's somewhat figurative in this capacity, but it still applies. This is the first time that we read of something being slaughtered or killed, even at the hand of God, to create clothing. And it doesn't mention what type of animal it was. It doesn't give us that detail. That doesn't matter. The point is, all of a sudden we see the entrance of bloodshed for atonement. So right here is where it began. And then when we go further into human history, this goes outside the realm of the Bible, of course, but anthropologists, those who study human history, have said that almost every civilization in the ancient world, up until the last 300 years or so, including those in the Amazon jungles, have acknowledged some form of bloodshed as being pleasing to their ideologies, their gods. Where do they get that from, do you wonder? I think we have a pretty good idea that at some point there was a deviating away from the Word of God and His standard. It's interesting to note that the Aztecs in particular, at one time it was recorded they were sacrificing 20,000 of their own humans every year on their idolatrous altars because they thought that would please the gods, and that included children. 20,000 humans a year burnt alive. And they thought that would make their gods happy. So we see where something of bloodshed began to make sense to mankind at some point, even if they've gotten far, far away from the Word of God. And then over in Leviticus chapter 17, we go into Levitical law. We won't talk about all the ordinances for health and sanitation, although that is intriguing if you want to take the time to read that sometime on your own. You'll see where God's perfection has always been there. But in Leviticus 17 and in verse 11, Moses records this. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So this thing of blood is intriguing. We constantly read about blood. And it says, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul." So we see where blood's being used again for a salvation or a forgiveness purpose. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." You know, the blood is one of the most intriguing substances that the scientists and the medical community have ever looked at. The blood is the only substance that filters through a living tissue. It carries nutrients at the same time that it's taking away toxins and carcinogens out of the body, whether it be man or animal. And there's no substitute for blood. You know, we can synthesize motor oil. We can go through and do different things with body parts, even in the human capacity. We, you know, some of us have dental implants. We have, you know, orthotic implants. We can do all kinds of replacement surgery with joints and so forth in the body now. They can even make an artificial heart, but they cannot make synthetic blood. I find that so intriguing. With all the modern technology, there's no substitute for blood. And such is the case spiritually when it comes to being washed and made clean of our sins. There is no substitute. And so, moving along with this idea, We come back into the New Testament. We come over to Acts chapter 17. Turn there with me. Paul is on Mars Hill speaking to the Ariel Pagot, the brain trust of Athens, if you will, some of the most intelligent people on the face of the earth at that time, as far as we know. And he says in verse 26 of Acts 17, he says, talks about God not being made with hands there in verse 25. In verse 26 he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." One blood, all people. Now we may have different blood types, and we understand in today's society when we donate blood, we have a different blood type. My blood type is A positive, so I'm going to put that out publicly, that if I need a transfusion, you come to my rescue if you're A positive. I want that to be known. But the idea of one blood, do you know that the blood of an animal is insufficient for the human body? There's, even though we said a moment ago we can't synthesize blood, we can't even make a transfusion from another warm-blooded mammal into ourselves. It doesn't work. Our physiology is different. It would cause all kinds of problems to put the blood of some other animal into the human body. And what's amazing also is, this really, not to bring this up because it really has nothing to do with this lesson, but it really kind of laughs in the face of racism. The fact that all of us, despite our skin color, come from one blood. God made us that way. And you know, if you've ever had a blood transfusion, are you really concerned about the ethnicity of the person who gave the blood you're receiving? Probably not, if your life depends on it. And so such is the case that when we read Acts 17:26, blood is important. But there is a common bond that we have through the fleshly blood. There's also a common bond we have through the spiritual blood of Jesus Christ. So keep making these applications as we read. And the spiritual side of it that I want to talk about is right here. We just partook of the Lord's Supper a moment ago. And over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, turn there with me. I believe we need to read this sometimes because it helps us to meditate even better on what it is that we're supposed to be doing and focusing on when we take the Lord's Supper. Paul writes this from 1 Corinthians 11, and he comes down to verse 24, and he says, referencing what happened there with Christ, there at that Last Supper, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Hence the words on the front of our table right there. And then in verse 25, here's where the blood is referenced. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, symbolically, we have partaken the Lord's Supper. We have partaken of the body and the blood of Christ in a symbolic way. And as morbid as that may sound, that is exactly what we're supposed to do. That reminds us of him giving that ultimate sacrifice as an atonement for our sins. His blood was shed. So blood has its place in our theology, in our doctrine. We understand blood. We understand physical and spiritual blood. So we cannot live without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. That's the first thing we can't live without. Now, go over to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Chapter 11 of Hebrews has been come to called the Faith Hall of Fame, some people refer to this as. If you've ever read Hebrews 11, you would understand why. A lot of spiritual heavyweights are listed here by name. And it talks about their faith and how pleasing they were to God because of their faith. Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, this applies to you and me. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now that word diligence must be in place. We can't just be lax and do the bare minimum and get by. We have to be on fire, fervent in spirit, ready to serve him at all costs. But our faith, let's talk about that. We cannot live without faith. You certainly don't want to die without faith. I'll be honest. That is a disaster. You can't go to heaven. You can't please God without faith. Well, some people have asked, and I've gotten a better definition over time, but some people have asked, well, tell you, what does faith mean? Well, I would say it's believing and receiving what God has revealed. And if you think about that, we touched on this just a little bit last week. We talked about people like Stephen Hawking and Thomas Edison, how they did not believe in God or a spiritual heaven or a spiritual hell because they couldn't touch it, they couldn't feel it. They looked for the tangible, the scientific evidence. And yet I would maintain that we as Christians, by faith, accept the fact that all of that's real. We don't require something to be put in our hand to say, God, prove yourself to me. Open your eyes. He's all around us. You look at your own body. Look at the human anatomy. And if you don't find that intriguing, you don't have to be a nurse or a physician. Just look in your own body. Look at the design by which you were created. And tell me that that doesn't somehow make you wonder what significant being out there decided that this was a good design. We couldn't come up with this on our own. There's no way. It'd be impossible. But moving back to the point, we also know from James chapter 2 and verse 26, turn there with me, James 2 verse 26. James writes this. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, he talks about works a bit. There are a lot of people that say, well, you can't work your way into heaven. And I believe that's true. You cannot work your way into heaven, no more than you can work your way out of hell. But do you need to work as a Christian? You sure do. There's something about working that keeps us qualified in godly service all the time. Something. We've all been given a talent, a capability, something that we're very good at. And you know, no two people in this room are equally equipped. God has made us to have enough of an insufficiency to where we depend upon one another. This idea of family, this idea of oneness, where we all have to be fitly joined together and work together towards a common goal. I can't get to heaven alone, and neither can you. And I thank God that I don't have to. How lonely would that be if all I had to look forward to was doing the best that I could, working my salvation out as best I could. I've got no one to depend on, no one to bounce ideas off of, no one to read or study the Bible with, no one to pray for me, no one to hold my hand when times are hard, and then ultimately, no one to be in heaven with me. I mean, what a lonely disposition we would all be in. And why would anybody choose that? There are people out there that say, I don't believe in organized religion. Well, do you believe in disorganized religion? I mean, you can't have both ways. I don't mean to be facetious, but be honest. There's got to be some organization. You know, the word organized, the root word is organ, such as we have in our body. There's an organization in the physical body. There's an organization in the spiritual body. And each one of us is just as important as the other. What I do as a preacher has no more importance in the kingdom of God and His service than any of you sitting in the pew this morning. Amen? We've got two good elders. Very important what they do. A sober responsibility. And we need to pray for them and their wives. But they are really no more important than anyone else in this room. We all have an equal footing at the cross of Christ. So we need to understand that faith is the common denominator that puts us on that plane to say, okay, let's all work together. Let's have all things common from Acts chapter 2, where we read about the brethren there at Pentecost. Towards the end of that chapter, they had all things common. They met from house to house. They broke bread. They ate meals together. They would sell their goods and distribute to those who were in need. So there was a great deal of benevolence taking place. And faith is what motivated all of that. A faith to know that this is what's necessary. Now, going back to Scripture, go over to Romans chapter 5. Let's begin there in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, there's our word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith, there's a word again, and to this grace, another good word, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We understand that this justification by faith, now there's a lot more to it than just saying, okay, I believe. There's much more to that. But think about the simplicity. When you got here today, and you took your place here in the pew, did you get down on your knees and start to look to make sure that this thing was braced the right way and that it was going to hold you up? And did you come over here and lay a bunch of cinder blocks on top of that pew to make sure that it wouldn't collapse with your weight? I'm not saying anyone's fat. Make that clear. But you had faith that if you sat down on that pew, that you'd be okay. I had faith when I stood up here this morning. If I laid my Bible on this podium, which was so well built by Brother Marty Moore, I'll give him some credit. I know Brother Marty. I love Brother Marty. He knows what he's doing because I'm a woodworker, same as him. Well, I shouldn't say same as him. Let me take that back. I'm a woodworker who likes to talk to him about what he knows. But we're an enthusiast about that, aren't we? I mean, we talked about it last Sunday over lunch a bit. But I had faith when I laid my Bible down up here that it would hold my Bible. He didn't do a bad job building this. He even has a cup holder for Mr. Terry down here. It's kind of nice. You ought to look at it sometime. There it is. So we have something very, very simple to illustrate when it comes to faith. Now, I know that may sound silly, but let's put it into application as Christians. If we believe in what has been revealed to us, what excuse do we have not to render obedience to it? And not only that, what excuse do we have not to share that faith with other people who need to know it? I'm ashamed to say that even though most of the people in our country acknowledge God, that same majority is still lost. There are so many people who just don't know what it means to be a Christian. They have their ideas. They may have been in church before. There's a lot of people who have never been to church in their lives. There's a lot of people that have the false pretense about what church is. And it's up to us to make sure they understand what it is and more so what it is not. We're not a country club. We're not a social organization to the extent where there's an exclusivity that we have here. We don't do that. Our elders wouldn't put up with that. And if they did, I wouldn't be qualified to serve here. I wouldn't weigh enough to come into this group. But I'll be honest with you. It's important to understand that faith matters. Now, let's take a look at something else regarding faith. Over in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of faith and did such a beautiful job putting it together. You know, rarely did Jesus teach where he did not use a parable. And it's amazing how 2,000 years later, as simple-minded as we still are, despite all of our advancements, technologically speaking, how a parable still gets the message out there in a way in which we can understand and teach to other people. So let's look at John 15. Let's begin in the first verse. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or the dresser, or the keeper of the vineyard, depending on what version you're reading. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And notice verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." People are constantly looking for joy. And yet most of them walk away empty, with a great void inside of them, and they go through all kinds of means to fill that void, most of which are not spiritual, I'm ashamed to say, but we all know the type. In fact, some of us here may have been that type at some point in our lives. So we know what it feels like to slip into sin and worldliness, trying to fill a gap that only Christ and the keeping of His commandments can fill. And He says so right there in verse 11, that our joy might be full. But let's go back for a moment. Do we understand the application? Back in that day and time, when people kept vineyards and they grew the grapes to make their wine, and I'm sure they used them for fruit as well, a vineyard, when it was stretched out across there, they would keep it and they would prune it. If you're into gardening or botany or any kind of agricultural pursuits at all, you know what pruning means. You cut something back so that that part that's not bearing fruit or yielding anything doesn't choke the rest of that plant. Because the way the root system works, when all the water and the nutrients come up from out of the ground through the root system, whatever's out there in the way of branches, they all get a fair dosage of what's being shot up through the system. So if you want to keep the dead branches from depriving the good ones that bear fruit, you cut them off. And because it doesn't really have any value at that point, you just burn them. Well, let's make the spiritual application of that. And this is harsh, but this is exactly 100% what Jesus is teaching. If you're a dead branch in His kingdom, in His vineyard, oh, He's delaying judgment on your behalf. He's telling the Father, Lord, a little more time. Let's give Him a little more time, please. Let me work with Him a little bit. But let's be honest with ourselves. If we're dead weight, we bear no fruit, what good are we? Just ask yourself that. And let me say with a certain degree of shame, I too have been a dead branch in my lifetime. But that is no way to live. It's certainly nothing to brag about. I don't look back on those years with any favor, and I would never want to go back to where I came from. And even now, I wonder how much wasted time that I yield up against God, that I could have been using in His service, maximizing my effectiveness as a Christian when I was a younger man. I can't get those years back. And I guess if there's one real regret that I have a lot of struggle with, it's that I can't get back the years that I forfeited foolishly. So I do what I can with what I've got left. Now, I'm not an old guy, but tomorrow's guaranteed to no one. We don't know what we have left. But the point, the application of this story here from Jesus is, you bear fruit, and you'll bear even more fruit. If you're allowing yourself to be nourished spiritually, more of that's coming your way. But if you're going to be a dead branch, and you're going to choke yourself off of this vine, there's not a whole lot of hope for it. Now, the good news is, when you get away from the physical attributes to this, spiritually, you can come back and become a fruit-bearing branch again, spiritually. But it's up to us to make that decision. And this is where faith is so important. Faith must be there. And there are a couple of ways in which we can be a dead branch. We can refuse Jesus, or we can receive Him but pay Him lip service only, and that goes back to faith without works is dead, James 2:26. Or, for our third and final point this morning, we can receive Him as Lord and Master, make Him first in every area of our lives. And our third point comes out of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Turn there with me. The Hebrew writer says this, Hebrews 13, verse 8. He says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, Jesus has never changed. And you know what else? Jesus has always been there. What did John write in his gospel in the first chapter in the first verse? That the Word was God and the Word was with God. Right there from the beginning of spoken creation, Jesus was right there watching it all unfold masterfully. And a lot of people say that when Jesus was born into the flesh, that that's when He became, as some people would say, incarnate in the flesh. That's when He was beginning His life. And that's not true. Maybe in the flesh. But Jesus was always there. And we have to believe that. But the idea here is also paralleled over Matthew, the 7th chapter. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 7. And in the 15th verse, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." And that couldn't be better advice for today, ladies and gentlemen. Beware of false prophets. I would even say you should hold me accountable. Read along with me. Make sure I'm doing and speaking what I should. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Pay attention to that. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." So that goes back to what we just read a moment ago, back over there in John 15. In John 15, talking about keeping the vineyard. Well, right here we have in Matthew chapter 7, the same idea being taught about bearing fruit. "And by your fruit you will be known." And I would ask you, what kind of fruit are you bearing? Is it good or is it corrupt? You answer that yourself. Now, in the same chapter, in the very next verse, verse 21, here's what I find interesting that so many people do not want to read. They don't want to acknowledge, and they feel like that, well, that's just harsh. Well, let's read this together. These are the words of Jesus. In most of our versions of the Bible, it would be red-lettered. At least it is in mine. It says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Now everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Sinful, self-willed people who refuse to subject themselves to his gospel. He has no use for that kind. Now, you can change, you can repent, you can overcome that, and humbly meet him on his standards, and he'll receive you and use you in his service. But if we come to him on our terms, we haven't come to him at all. Amen? You come to him on your terms, you haven't come to him at all. And I get so burdened at people who say to me, "Well, Jesus is dead. You want to light my fuse? Tell me Jesus is dead. I don't serve a dead Savior, neither do you. He's alive. He has given me a purpose in my life. He has saved my spiritual life. He has revealed himself to me very, very well through the word of his Father. And he's given me a song to sing." Amen? I don't serve a dead Christ. I serve a living Christ. And so do you. And if you're not serving him this morning, I would just ask, why not? What holds you back from being the Christian that you know you need to be? More than that, you know you want to be. There's a heartfelt desire that says there's an emptiness that I've been fighting, and I can't do it on my terms anymore. And there's a certain term that is so simple, laid out for us, that says, you come to me, and you acknowledge me publicly, and don't be ashamed of me, and I'll acknowledge you before my Father. And that means that we do exactly what he says. We are baptized for the remission of sins, washed in his blood. We repent of what we've done. We turn ourselves around. We say, I will not do that anymore. And we live faithfully unto death. We don't end up in this pile of people from the latter part of Matthew 7 here about people that work iniquity and he doesn't know them. Even though they say, well, Lord, I've done all these good works. You know there are people out there today who think that there's some other way to get to heaven. And I'm not talking about Muhammad or Buddha or something like that. I mean, there are people that will actually say, I'm a Christian, but they don't subject themselves to his gospel. And what did Jesus say in John 14 and verse 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there is your conduit into becoming a Christian and into achieving the goal of heaven. And if you want to go to heaven as badly as I do, I'll ask that you swallow your pride and you do what's right while together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.